Well, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. I'm going to rearrange the stage because you're going to find out a little bit later. I'm a fairly active speaker, and I don't want to hit a microphone and knock it out of place, although as fun as that would be. Hope that's okay. My wife always tells me whenever I come to the edge of the stage, I'm just going to give you this opportunity as well. I hang my toes off, and she says she will be the first person to laugh if I go down. So you feel free to follow her lead that if I go down, you can laugh as well. It really is a joy to be here. This church has been a blessing to me as well through the years. Wes and I go a ways back, and we almost went to the same school together back in high school when my dad was moving. It almost was there. We didn't find that out till much later. But throughout our growing up years, we almost crossed paths multiple times until finally we both end up in North Texas, and we've been able to enjoy the company of each other, and it's been a great, great time. So it's great to worship with you here as well. Tonight, we're going to be talking about deeper repentance. Now, I know that this is probably everyone's favorite subject, and what I mean by that is to talk about repentance, we got to talk about sin. And people just love talking about sin, don't they? Like whenever I saw the plan for the subject, I said, Wes, just shoot me later in the summer. Put me down somewhere, and Wes put me for here. And I was like, thanks, Wes. But that'll be all right, because honestly, this is a great subject and one that needs addressed. Because we live in a world that's full of apologies, but often it's empty on true repentance. I'm sorry is said so often, it's said with a shrug. Maybe you've seen that with your own kids or grandkids. I'm sorry. Sometimes it can be said with clenched teeth. We don't really want to do this. We don't really want to say, I'm sorry, but we have to. Sometimes we say, I'm sorry, because we're driven by fear of consequences or embarrassment or even manipulation. That we all have seen someone apologize in order to get something to go their way. And so we live in a world that is drenched with apologies, but empty on true repentance. When Scripture calls us to repentance, it's not calling us simply to apologize. There's something much deeper. Repentance is a deeper word. But even in the church context, we get used to, well, repent and be baptized. Usually that's how we kind of run through it, right? Is that when we hear the word, it's often attached to repent and be baptized. Well, that is true. And all throughout Scripture, this idea of repentance is a very big idea. But we almost get used to it in a church context. The Old Testament prophets called the people to repentance. The New Testament, over and over, is this call to repentance, to change your life, to repent from your ways. Before Jesus even started his ministry, John the Baptist came and he called people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's still the call that is happening among the church, is a call to repentance. One of the best pictures of repentance is Psalm 51, at least in my opinion, and I hope you'll agree. This psalm gives a window into the heart of King David, who, after his devastating fall into sin, cried out to God in repentance. He committed adultery with Bathsheba and then orchestrated her husband's and honestly one of his better friends. I don't know if you know that in Scripture, but Uriah is one of his mighty men. The guys who hung out with him, was with him on so many things, that he orchestrated his death. Adultery and murder. These are, if we were to quantify or if we were to rank sins, we would probably say those are pretty bad, wouldn't we? Now, I know God doesn't rank sin in that idea, but we would say, man, that's pretty bad. And David is caught. Prophet Nathan tells him a story, and then he ends up coming at whenever David just gets irate with the story of someone stealing the one sheep, and Nathan goes, you're the man. And it's in that moment, maybe reflecting on that moment later, that David would write Psalm 51. He didn't just say, I'm sorry. He broke open his heart before God. And in so doing, he invites us to see what true, deep repentance not only looks like, but how we can have the same idea. So first we need to start with this. And if you want to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51, we're going to be there for a little bit. We'll jump around. I won't go exactly straight through it, but we will be in Psalm 51. First off, what is repentance? I've mentioned a little bit that it's not just an apology, but instead of what it's not, well, let me add one more thing of what it's not. It's not just regret. A lot of people think that whenever I get caught in something, that's whenever I need to repent. And repent is just regret that I got caught, that I messed up again. But that's not repentance. That's just regret. Repentance is return. Repentance is a return. David opens up with this plea, not based upon his own merit, this plea for God's mercy. He starts off his plea of repentance by throwing himself on the mercy of God. Check out what it says in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. True repentance does not start with self-justification. In fact, it doesn't start with self at all. True repentance, according to David here, is a clear view of God's character. There is no sense in repenting to someone, something that you're not going to be forgiven. Because forgiveness and repentance are tied hand in hand. And so he throws himself upon the mercy of God, a focus fully on him. And that's where he starts. It's because of your unfailing love, God, and because of your great compassion, blot out my sins. Because of who you are, not simply because of what I've done. The focus is on God. But then he continues, and he continues with his confession. It's not just where he says, blot out my sins, and oh, my sins are many, and then he goes on. He continues by saying, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. David doesn't deny his sin. Nor does he try to blame someone else. That seems to be what we often do. He takes full ownership here. I recognize my rebellion. Too many times we try to excuse our mistakes. We try to soften the blow by blaming others. Well, preacher, if you knew the home I grew up in, you know why I acted this way. If you knew how this woman that I'm married to treats me, you would know why I would get not only flustered, but get angry. If you knew how late he worked at night, you would know why I had a hard time respecting him. Well, if you knew what my school was like, if you knew what that teacher was like, how many times have we heard excuses and more excuses and followed by more excuses? How many times have we had the excuses ourselves? How many times have we tried to spread out the blame? Oh, I'll own my piece as long as others own their piece as well. That together, you know, that's the reason why things are here. David doesn't point his finger anywhere else. He's saying, I recognize my rebellion. I have sinned. I have done evil in your sight. I find an interesting phrase in here. He says, against you and you alone have I sinned. This has caught me for a long time, ever since I found out that this was written after all the things with the affair with Bathsheba and then the murder of her husband. And there's part of me that I look at that going, I wonder if anyone in the extended family is like, hold up, you've sinned against me too. It's not just against God that you've sinned. You sinned against my whole family by what you did. And I almost want to question that and say, well, David hadn't repented enough because he hasn't gone to the family. I don't think that's what he's saying here, though. I don't think he's trying to just own his little piece and call it good. I think what he's doing is trying to really say, you know, right here, in this moment, all sin is against God. And yes, it's against other people. Yes, I've done some horrible things to some people. David is making commitment here and a confession of. But it is to God that all sin is offendable. Any sin. No matter how big or small we might think our sins. That's one of the dangers of focusing on this story from King David, isn't it? Is we can look at our own lives and be like, well, you know, I haven't slept with another person's wife or husband. I haven't murdered anybody this week or ever, hopefully. And we can say, I'm not that bad. You know, I've done some sin, but, you know, it's minuscule compared to what David did. And that is the temptation for us, isn't it? To kind of look at David and go, man, that's a bad sin. But we forget that what David is saying is, and you have too. Your rebellion is against God and Him alone. And if we're going to have a deeper repentance, we've got to have more honest confession. Because it's really easy to just superficially confess. Oh yeah, we've all sinned. It's nice to turn to that passage in Romans, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and say, yeah, everyone's in the same boat. And we almost gloss over that everyone means me. That this is my sin. We've got to be honest about our sin and how much sin, my sin, offends God. It offends Him. It offends His holiness. So repentance is not superficial remorse. It's not just being sad we got caught. As the psalm continues, we understand that repentance is a broken spirit. Skip to verse 17. It says, the sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant, or some translations say a contrite heart. A broken heart is not simply something that your teenage daughter has whenever a horrible excuse for a dude dumps her. I have three daughters, now all teenage daughters, so yeah, this is real for me, of saying, hey, that's part of a broken heart, don't get me wrong, but that's not the broken heart that's being mentioned in this psalm. It's not simply whenever something happens and it just, oh, it hurts. A broken heart is what happens when you truly understand the effect of your sin. When you truly internalize the power that sin has in you and you recognize what sin is doing through you, that ought to break your heart. Because you have been torn away from God. There's been a gap now that is created between you and God because of sin. And that breaks our heart. Literally, our spiritual heart is broken because we have been pushed, or we have pushed the Creator out of our life, the one who created our hearts. Paul would echo this in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. He says, for the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. He's saying that's the broken heart. That's the kind of heart that happens. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. A broken spirit, a contrite heart, that is what God is looking for. Not simply saying, well, I'm sorry, God. Maybe that sounds familiar for some of your prayers after you have felt the effect of sin in your life and you praying to God for forgiveness. Will you forgive me of this sin? And I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do it again. And would you forgive me? I promise I'm never going to do it again. And then what happens? You do it again. Because I'm sorry doesn't cut it. Relationship advice tells us that. If my wife and I are struggling with something and I just say, I'm sorry, there's some power to those words, don't get me wrong, but it can't fix everything. There needs to be action that follows through. There needs to be a life that actually shows that I'm sorry. So why do we need a deeper repentance? I hope that you understand that repentance is needed. So why do we need a deeper kind of repentance? Well, first off, I think we need that because we usually confess only what is obvious. It's a natural instinct for us to try to hide our sins. It's very natural, and I don't know exactly where we learned it, but I'm going to take a wild guess. You learned how to hide your sin from your parents, who learned how to hide their sin from their parents, who learned how to hide their sin from their parents, and it goes all the way back to a Garden of Eden, whenever the parents of all of us first tried to hide their sin. Adam and Eve, whenever they did they committed the first sin, that original sin in the garden, it says, the scripture says, that God was walking along in the cool of evening, and Adam and Eve heard him walking and hid themselves. That was their response to sin, is they knew that they had sinned. They knew that they had fallen short of the glory of God, what God expected, what God wanted. They were not given very many rules in the Garden of Eden, and they broke it. They broke the rule that they were given. They knew their sin, and so they tried to hide. And we continue to do the same thing. When we sin, this is why we often sin in dark corners of the house. We sin in the places where it's not so obvious. And when we get caught, it's very instinctual for us to say, well, you don't know the half of it. Let me tell you all the rest of my sins. No, quite the opposite, isn't it? It's very instinctual for us to say, okay, yeah, you caught me. And I will just confess to what's been caught. Yeah, that's true. But I'm not going to go deeper. Look at David. David and Bathsheba and the murdering of her husband. We might say, man, those are the big sins. But notice in this psalm, if you gloss through it, if you've got your Bible open, just feel free to just kind of peruse through the whole psalm. He doesn't mention those particular two sins. See, in all reality, those sins are surface level. I know that sounds a little bit extreme. Whenever someone says, well, I had an adulterous affair and I murdered someone, we're like, yeah, that's pretty big. But that's surface level, because there's something going on deeper that caused David to feel like he could do this and get by with it. There is the sin and the layers of sin of pride and entitlement and deceit. And when you go and read the story of what happens, you see the layers, especially of deceit, but it's also of entitlement, that he isn't off to war with the other kings. He's up on his rooftop, and he's looking over his kingdom that is all his, and he sees a subject of his kingdom that he wants, and so he takes her, and this is pride welling up, it's entitlement welling up, and then whenever it's about to be found out and about to get caught, because lo and behold, she got pregnant, he's like, I know what to do. I'm going to bring the husband back. And he'll go sleep with his wife, and no one will know. And then we find out that this man is more honorable than David. He sleeps at the city gate. Because why would I go and be with my wife while all the troops, all of your troops, he says, King David, all of your troops are out sleeping in the fields? It's almost like a shot that he has to King David for not being with them. So David tries to get him drunk, because that's when good ideas happen, right? Is try to get him drunk, and it still doesn't work. And so it's layer upon layer of these hidden things of pride, entitlement, and deceit. But through this psalm, David isn't simply confessing the surface. Oh, I'm sorry I got caught in the affair, and I'm sorry I got caught with murder. He is pouring out his heart of pride and entitlement and the deceit, the underlying things. We have to go deeper with our repentance. We need to go deeper with our repentance, not simply because we only confess what is obvious, but also we often settle for a thing called performative religion. Now, I don't know your church and faith background. If you grew up in the churches of Christ, you have at least an understanding of this, but I'm going to give you an understanding from the Catholics. Because I think the Catholics capitalized on a performative religion extremely well for the purpose of argument. I'm not saying that we should follow, but they had a thing called penance. You familiar with this idea of penance? So if I sin, or more so when I sin, I can go to the priest and I can ask for forgiveness and the priest will give me something to do. You say a certain amount of things of the prayer, you do a certain amount of good works, and then it balances the scales. The worse the sin, the more things that you have to do. And honestly, we love that kind of system, don't we? Just give me something to do. Let me fix my mistake. Whatever it might be, surely there's something that I can do to fix it. And we've been trained in this in a lot of ways. If I don't have the grade that I want in school, what do? Well, I work a little bit harder. I go to the teacher and ask, what can I do for extra credit? What can I do to tip the scale in my favor? If we mess up in a marriage, what do? I go to my wife and I say, what can I do to fix this? This is natural for us. We want to do that. But Scripture does not promote a performative religion. Promotes grace, repentance. These things aren't performance. These aren't just mere equations of you do this and you get this. David says it this way in verse 16. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You don't even want burnt offering. It's really interesting that David says that because I don't know about you, but I've read from Genesis through Psalms. And, kept on reading, but all the things before Psalms, there is a whole bunch of laws and regulations about how to sacrifice and what God wants in sacrifice, and it is clear that God does want sacrifice. But David says, you don't desire sacrifice. You don't want a burnt offering. And see, David is saying there's something much deeper. David recognizes that those external acts of religion mean nothing without a heart turned toward God. I'm convinced that it's things like this that Scripture would later say that David was a man after God's own heart, because he understood that God doesn't want us to simply fix things by going through the right motions. He wants our heart to be checked, to be addressed. He wants transformation. So we need deeper repentance because we often settle for performative religion. We also need deeper repentance because repentance opens the door for renewal. If we want renewal, if we want that thing that we've been longing for, I know with a lot of people, we get to an age where we can't do what we used to do. And yeah, I know you may be looking at me going, well, you're not there yet. But there's aspects in which I have already experienced the thing that I know is coming more, that you wake up in the morning and your back hurts. You did nothing the day before. Your body just decided to reward you for sleeping with a hurt back that lasts for like 2 weeks. And you did nothing for this, and it's frustrating, and I wish I had my younger self. Is anyone in that boat that you wish you had maybe your younger body? Without the aches, without the pains, without the struggles that you're kind of dealing with now, you wish you had that. That's called renewal. You wish you had this renew of who you were and who you are. It's a big part of our understanding. Renewal comes through repentance. Probably the most well-known portion of this psalm is in verses 10 and 12 because it's been put into music. And I was tempted to just read this, but I find it appropriate. Would you mind singing it with me? I'm going to turn my mic off so it's not so loud and overbearing as we sing this, but isn't that a beautiful song? It's a powerful song. And I remember it's, oh, you know, that's been around for a while. I don't remember when it got popularized again into that song, but it was original with David. That David said what needs to happen is not just forgiveness. I need renewal. I need you to start over in here. Because what you gave me, I messed up, Lord. I need something deeper. Real repentance brings healing, restoration, and even joy. So what does it look like? Talked about what repentance is, why we need a deeper repentance. So what does it look like? First, it looks like this. Repentance is turning to God, not just from sin. How many of you have ever tried to go on a diet that sounds like this? Stay away from calories. Stay away from this. Stay away from that. Stay away from meat. Stay away from breads, whatever it may be. Stay away from this. The issue with a diet like that is it turns you away from what you need to stay away from, and you might see some results, but you're still focusing on what you can't have. There's a difference between saying, well, don't have this, don't have this, don't have this, and instead, how about you eat this? How about you have this in front of you? When we turn towards something, it is much more powerful. In Romans 2, Paul reminds us that God's kindness leads to repentance. Romans 2, 4, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from sin? See, repentance isn't punishment. It's an invitation back into the fellowship with God. It's not a punishment for your sins. It's a welcoming back. But contrary to much Christian belief, repentance is not simply a 180-degree turn. Repentance is inviting God to go deeper in your life. Create in me a clean heart, that's a vulnerable prayer. It's not saying, oh Lord, I turn away from my sin, I turn to you. It's saying, do more than just fix my actions. Transform my life and start with the most stubborn part of my life, my heart. Start there, Lord. David wants God to do some spiritual surgery. And this is the essence of deeper repentance. One more thing. Repentance is a lifestyle. It's not just a moment. Luke 18, Jesus tells the story of a tax collector and a Pharisee in prayer. You may remember some of the story and how it works, but the tax collector goes to God in prayer, broken and humble, and he beats his chest, and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus says that he went home justified, not the Pharisee who had this big, long, elaborate prayer. And it may be tempted to say, well, that we just mimic his actions and we'll be okay, right? Beat our chest and get on our knees and pray. But it's not the actions that Jesus is focusing on. It's a lifestyle. It's a posture of repentance. Repentance isn't meant to be a pathway of shame. It's meant to be a doorway to grace. Not a pathway of shame, a doorway to grace. It's how we come home to God, how we come back to Him. It's when our hearts are soft, our witness is true, and our joy remains full. That's what deeper repentance can do for us. Psalm 51 isn't just David's psalm. It can be yours as well. So as I close, I'm going to give you some quick homework. I'm here for one night, so I'm going to give you homework. I'm not grading this. So do with it as you want. What area of your life needs some deeper repentance? What area are you trying to ignore, justify, conceal? This week, I challenge you to read through Psalm 51 every day for 1 week Let the words of David fill your life and let your heart be tender to what God is trying to do in your life. Every day for the next 7 days, read this and pray through Psalm 51. And let the Spirit of God search your heart and create a new one in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray. We pray for one that we have eyes upon your mercy, your goodness, your faithfulness, your grace. And it's based upon your character, Lord, that we offer our lives to you, as Paul would say, a living and holy sacrifice. Search our hearts. Find the places where we are trying to hide, that we're trying to conceal. Highlight those for us, Lord. We may not like it in the moment, but what you do with our heart afterwards, we will praise your name forever. Because I believe through it, we will find a joy and a peace that passes understanding. Lord, be with us collectively. As part of your church, help us to shine your light in a world that needs to see what true repentance really looks like. Lord, we love you. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.